The gospel's central themes are the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To deny either of those truths is to cut the heart out of Christianity. Those who move away from the dominant theme of Paul's ministry have no message worth delivering. The essence of Christianity is not a system of ethical principles. It is not social justice. It is not political reform. The essence of Christianity is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The essence of Christianity is the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ accomplished the atonement for the sins of all his people. On the cross, the Savior secured the salvation of all his people. On the cross, the Redeemer delivered his people, all of them, from the wrath of God. The empty tomb on the third day bore witness to the effectiveness of what Christ accomplished. Because the Father accepted Christ's work in our behalf, God raised Christ from the dead. Paul never tired of preaching that theme. Paul saw that the power of the gospel message changed many lives. We see an example in this very passage that we read. Verse 8, "For ye," that is the Ephesians, "were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." Those converts to Christianity in Ephesus and in every other place where the word of the gospel went saw in Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. They saw that the preaching of the cross that Paul and the other apostles did was the power of God. Thus, Paul did not stray from the preaching of the cross in his ministry. At the end of chapter 4 in Ephesians, Paul exhorted the Ephesian believers to avoid grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And he instructed them in the manner of their lives before God. Or as we saw in verse 8 of chapter 5, that they should walk as children of light. So he urged them to be followers of God and to walk in love. And those who walk in love separate themselves from the world to be followers of Jesus Christ. And what Paul said is the enablement for a life given in that way to the love of the truth. It is the cross. Paul drew the attention of his readers and of us as well to the theme that dominated his soul and his ministry. And in our text today, he bids us to consider Calvary's satisfaction. Calvary's satisfaction. We come to the Lord's table again today, as we've done so many times. And we encounter again today, as we come to the Lord's table, the only message that brings hope to lost souls. When we pray, as I trust we do, for the revival of God's work in the land, we are praying for a return to the preaching of the cross. The message of the gospel is clear. There is deliverance for sinners only through the cross. And yet, the people of the world despise that message. The kingdoms of the world are full of rage against that message. But it is that message alone that will be at the heart of any move of God's Spirit in reviving His work. So we come to remember again today at the Lord's table the reality of what Christ did on Calvary. We come to look at the sacrifice of Christ as the answer to the coldness of heart that we so readily feel, to the rise of unbelief in our souls. Let us learn of the love of God for His people. There are three aspects of the sacrifice of Christ that we must consider as we prepare to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. First, Calvary's atmosphere. Calvary's atmosphere. We learn at the very outset of our text that Christ hath loved us. The atmosphere of Calvary had many components, but we are taught in our text that this component overshadowed them all. Christ loved us. How did He endure the awful taunts, the agony, the physical agony of crucifixion, the shame of the cross? How did He endure those things? He endured them as having His eye on the joy, as we read in Hebrews, that was before Him. And what was the joy that was before Him? It was the salvation of those He loved from before the foundation of the world. That was the joy. He filled His mind with that joy, so that the cross for our Lord Jesus Christ was a labor of love. It was a work of the deepest, most selfless love that the world has ever seen. Christ demonstrated His love on Calvary not only for all His people as a group, the billions and billions of souls through all of history, but for them as individuals. You look down chapter 5 to verse 25 in the context of instruction about marriage and the relationship between husbands and wives. We read in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." And we are not left without a standard for that love, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Christ's love did not face limitations. We have to confess our love faces limitations, whether they are limitations of fatigue or whatever the case is, we face limitations. Christ's love faced no such limitation. The Word of God tells us we can never know in its fullness the love of Christ for us. So that Christ's professions of love for His people are not empty rhetoric, not just words. He proved His profession by his action, as we read there in verse 25. He loved the church and gave himself for it. There's no greater love than that which Christ displayed on the cross. And it is all the more amazing when you consider the objects of that love. In Romans chapter 5, we read of the objects of that love. Romans chapter 5. And verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in some ways, this is one of the great horrors of Calvary. That Christ, out of love for those who had no love for him, who despised him, who despised his truth, gave himself for them. That was the atmosphere of love. When we come to the Lord's table, we come to remember the atmosphere of love. The love of Christ that brought him without stinting, without hesitation, to the cross. And that brings us to the second aspect of our text, Calvary's suffering. For we read in verse 2 that Christ hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. Christ demonstrated his love for us in the way in which he has directed us to remember him. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we come to commemorate him, to remember him. We come to remember that he gave his body to be broken for us. We come to remember that he shed his blood, the blood of the New Testament, to redeem us. He gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. So that he gave himself in our place and in our behalf. That's the nature of substitution. It's the language of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 25 asks, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? The answer is, Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. For us. It's important for us to know that Christ gave himself in this way. That is, it was a voluntary work. It was not something that he could not help. He had covenanted before the foundation of the world to be the redeemer of his people. So he submitted himself to the will of his Father and made of himself an offering. It was a sacrifice. And every sacrifice involves suffering. And in the case of our Lord, it involves suffering to an inordinate degree. Let us turn to Hebrews chapter 9. If you want exposition on the nature of the work of Christ as the priest, You come to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sacrifice. We prepare to come to the Lord's table. We come to remember through partaking of the bread, the breaking of the Lord's body on the cross, and the shedding of the Lord's blood on the cross. There was suffering. I'm talking about physical suffering that was part of that experience. The Roman scourging that preceded the trip to Calvary. The crowning with thorns. And then once the condemned prisoners reached the place of the skull, there was the fierceness of the execution. Can we think upon the cross and the suffering that our Lord endured in making himself an offering? Does it stir our appreciation, our tears even, to think of the suffering of Calvary? That is part of the purpose of coming to the Lord's table, to remember. Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Think of it. He took the guilt on himself, in his own body. The responsibility of all our crimes against his law. All the crimes, and that is what they were. They were not peccadilloes. They were not little innocent transgressions. They were crimes against the law of God. And he took all of that. It would have been a huge load for the sins of one person, but he took it all upon him. It was a heart-rending work for the Holy Lamb of God to associate himself as the representative of his people, to assume the legal responsibility for all their sins. But he did. And his suffering and his shame, not only physically but spiritually, achieved the propitiation of God. Christ's suffering. We ought to remember it as we come to the table today. Christ's suffering achieved the vindication of God's law. The breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood, vindicated God's law. So that God did not just pretend that nothing had happened. He punished our sin in his Son. And Christ's suffering secured the deliverance of God's people, guaranteeing the purification of God's people. And that brings us to the third part of our text, Calvary's security. Calvary's security. He hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now that's language that reminds us of the ceremonial system in the Old Testament. And we find it in particular in Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. And verse 6, the context is the Day of Atonement. And we read, "And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord." Now, the Lord, of course, as a being without bodily parts, doesn't literally have a sense of smell. But the language here means that he accepts the sacrifice as a satisfaction. So that the smoke that ascended to heaven from the altar of sacrifice brought satisfaction to God. Why? Because the smoke of the sacrifice portrayed the accomplishment of the sacrifice. So when we read in our text that he was a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, there's the indication that Christ accomplished the sacrifice for us. And when we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, we remember that God is satisfied. We remember that there is no more condemnation toward us. There is no more wrath burning against us as the people of God. Now I'm telling you what is the truth of the gospel here. Whether we believe it or not, and often we don't believe it. Often we think we've got somehow to make up for things that we have done. But God has said he has accepted the sacrifice of Christ. So that the sacrifice of Calvary extinguished that fury against all those for whom Christ died. So we're not looking then for the judgment of God against our sins. Why? Because Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor, and he secured, that's the security of Calvary. He secured our deliverance by that sacrifice. So he has satisfied divine justice. As the language of the Catechism said, he offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. He has satisfied divine justice. There is no more wrath. There's no more guilt. He has satisfied divine justice. And when we come to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, we come to rejoice that God is satisfied with Christ, and God is satisfied with the work that Christ has done in our behalf. And if God is satisfied, how can we be unsatisfied? How can we seek to add something else to what Christ has done? I tell you, it is impossible. Here is the message of the Lord's table. God is satisfied with what Christ has done. So then let us rejoice to remember what Christ has done. Let us have appreciation for what Christ has done. But let us not look to add to what Christ has done. He has shown us not only the way of deliverance, he has showed to us the way of dealing with all our sins. We roll them onto Christ and rejoice in his satisfaction of the law of God. This is Calvary's satisfaction. It is what we come to remember as we come to the Lord's table.